We're going to be finishing up our study, our Sunday morning study in the book of Job. I've enjoyed our time looking at this book and giving it a little bit of diligence. 42 chapters is a lot, and obviously we weren't fully diligent in going over every bit of material and every verse. Just can't do that in the course of 9 weeks, but hopefully we've done enough for us all to have a good grasp on the book so that when we do go back to it on our own, we'll have hopefully a better understanding of exactly what's going on and what the intent and purpose of the book is and what the message that we need to walk away from is all about. The last chapter of the book of Job is Job 42, where we see Job is restored, his health is restored, his life is restored. We're going to go through this morning, as well as, again, kind of look at all of this together as a whole. We just finished God's discussion to Job, how God spoke to Job out of this great storm, this great tempest. And he spoke of many things, asking Job about many things that Job didn't know anything about. Things that God knew that Job did not know. And even small things, things like the way of the ostrich or the way of the deer, Job didn't know these things, but God knows these things. However, unfortunately, Job has made claims about God. Job has made claims that he knew and understood the mind of God throughout the book. And that's when we see God raising these questions to him, saying, do you know the mind of the ostrich? Can you understand why it does the things that it does? Of course, Job doesn't know. So how does he understand the mind of God, who created all things? And then God went bigger and larger, right? And started talking about the behemoth and the leviathan. Those are the two creatures we spent our time on last week. All these lessons, past lessons, are on the website if you want to listen to them again, or if you missed one, you can listen to them on there, or you can get a CD too as well. But we saw God using these tremendously enormous creatures that were around in the days of Job to remind Job of how little he knows, of how little power he is of, and that he is dealing with a God of omnipotence, right? And so here in Job 42, we find Job's answer back to God's questions. 42 verse 1 says that Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's a different Job than we saw earlier in the book, right? Who said, if I could just have opportunity to talk with God, oh, my mouth would be so full of arguments, there wouldn't be room for anything else, right? That was Job's original idea. And then he actually gets the opportunity where God begins to talk to him. In fact, God extends this not just to what God has to say, but he specifically said to Job, Job, you will answer me on this. And so he got his full opportunity there to say all that he wanted to say, all the arguments that he wanted to give against God. And this is what he has to say. There is no arrogance here. Job is completely depleted in mind and depleted in knowledge as he is now before God. And he realizes that, you know, he really hasn't understood anything that's been going on in his life. He thought he had it all together. He thought he had it all figured out, but he doesn't know. He thought he saw into the mind of God. But as God began to speak, Job began to learn more about the mind of God, a lot more than he's known before. And he realizes how wrong he was in the past. And so, in verse 3, Job quotes the Lord. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? All right, who is this? Who is this man here before us, this Job? And he hides counsel, he hides wisdom by his words that have no knowledge. So God tells Job from the very beginning, when God began to speak out of the whirlwind, the words you've been speaking do not have knowledge to them. Right? This is not wisdom, and it is not counsel, and they are not right. They are not truth. And Job now agrees with that. In the middle of verse 3, he says, I have uttered, he confesses, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, things that are beyond my ability to comprehend and understand. And so, here we learn, I think, in application for us, just as much as with Job, we learn our place in this life. And that this globe that we live on and the things that surround this globe and this galaxy and whatnot, they're not here for us to understand. They're not here for us to comprehend. And in fact, I think it's really the opposite. Even the simplest animals, the simplest bugs and insects and things, and the tremendous workings of this great system in which we live in. The details that we can behold with our eyes should really have the adverse effect on us, realizing how much we don't comprehend, how much we don't understand. We look around and our eyes bulge with the abundance of the mind of God before us. We see all the things that He's created. And even still, we realize with the amount of science that He allows us to have, the amount of science, we still realize how much more there is. In fact, let me rephrase that. We know that there's so much more to understand. Things that are just beyond our reach to grab a hold of. And we can't ask the deer questions. We can't go to, you know, the bombardier beetle and ask him how or why he functions as he does. Or on and on and on, the different things. We can't ask the earth why this. We can't ask the sky and the clouds why this. And so we realize that we're not here to be investigators. We're not here to figure out the mysteries of the universe. That's not the purpose of our existence. And I think that some people on this earth believe that is the purpose, you know, while we're here, to figure it all out. We're not here to solve the mysteries of the universe. We're here to behold the mystery. We're here to realize that it is all incomprehensible to us. And even what we think we understand, and even what we think we see, is such a small speck of knowledge. We're here to see the incomprehensibleness of God. We're here to see how great He is. And there we find our real purpose in this life is to glorify God. We're here, we live here on this earth to praise Him and to live with Him, to have a relationship with Him, to be in awe of Him every day of our lives. for our jaws to just constantly drop at the sight of all that He is and all that He has done, and just to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the purpose of life. And so, we have so many today who are very confused with this, I think. Don't see this. They've got too many small things in front of their faces to be able to see the greater purpose. And they totally miss out on why they live and breathe. And they may do, you know, great things, earthly speaking. And they may get involved with a lot of different things, and they may work to promote themselves to become great on this earth, or to learn all kinds of different things about this earth and science and philosophy and all these things. And certainly I think all of us have an interest in learning and understanding more and more about what God has created. But there is such a drive for man to increase himself, for man to become more and more superior, to be better and better and better, and make more and more and more, and have more and more and more, that folks are not looking around at what is really before our eyes, what's really important. To glorify God, to honor Him in this life, to fear Him, to acknowledge His power, to acknowledge His glory, to confess Jesus as our Lord and Master and as our Savior who loves us. That's life. That's living. Now, we see that Job realizes that all he's been looking at are things, you know, just right in front of him. His problem, what he's going through, and his suffering, and God blew the doors open and showed him so much more. And once again, as I said before, I think it's so fantastic that even though all of this book so far has just been about what Job's dealing with, what Job's going through, and he's wanting to know why God has done this thing to him. And when God speaks, he doesn't deal with that at all. Right? And I know I've mentioned that in previous lessons, but I think that is so significant to the message that God is giving here at the end of the book, is that it's not about Job. And that life isn't about Job. It's about something much bigger than that. It's about things that are too wonderful for us to comprehend. It is about God. And so, Job's response to God in verse 5 is this: I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now, he didn't look at God face to face. He didn't see God. But Job says, I see you with my eye now. You know, I've heard of you. Obviously, Job has heard of God. I mean, Job has aligned his life to live for the Lord, right? As we learned in previous lessons, what a good man he is. We even have God's own confession in the beginning of the book that there is none like Job, that he is a servant of God like no other on the face of the earth at that time. Now that means a lot coming from the Lord. And here he is. Why is he a servant like no other to God? Because he's heard, all right? Because he has come to understand God and understand what God desires out of our lives. And he loves the Lord. He fears the Lord God. He lives for Him. Job has heard. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. See, something happened in this situation that caused something to go from just hearing to something that is a much greater reality for Job. And this reminds me of several different occasions in Scripture, things, stories we've looked at even in the past. One of them is Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees a vision of God on the throne, okay, in the temple. And it's absolutely fantastic. And the place is just engulfed in smoke. The glory coming from God is just a blasting, blazing fire. Isaiah beholds all of this in a vision, and he sees the seraphim of God, right, which are these, fiery, flying beings, right? And they're crying out with a loud voice. They're crying out. You just imagine the smoke and the fire blazing out of their mouth as they shout out, "Holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty." Just one of the most fantastic scenes. I'll take that back. It's the most fantastic scene. There is nothing better to behold than God on the throne. There is nothing greater than that. What does Isaiah do? We know Isaiah. He's a good disciple of God, right? What does he say when he sees something like that? He says, "Woe is me." What do you mean, Isaiah? You're a good guy. "Woe is me. I am undone." He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And then he goes on to explain what he just said. He said, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory." I imagine the day before that, Isaiah was walking down the street thinking, possibly, as we all might think, we're a follower of God, doing all right. And then he beholds God, and woe is me. I'm undone, I'm unclean, I'm impure, I'm unworthy. Same thing with Job. Job has this incredible experience with God, and he says, "I abhor myself." You see that in verse 6? "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Isn't that incredible? This is the proper response, right? Now, we can say other things about Job, that he didn't have everything right, that he failed and he missed the mark in a lot of things that he said throughout the book. Some of the things that he said were certainly untrue about God. But this is it, right here, is when he recognizes what he's done and what he has said. And he says, "I abhor myself." He absolutely hates that he ever opened up his mouth and spoke these words against God. He says, "I repent." And you see his mournful repentance there as he says, "In dust and ashes I repent." And so here Job got the message, right? He got the message that God intended for him to receive. There's something here that is so critical for us. As Christians, how important the use of our tongue. How vital. You know, with our tongue, we can do wonderful things to the glory of God. And we can also do the exact opposite, to dishonor. We can use our tongue for a lot of different things. You know, but with the example here of with Job, what about him? Well, he opened his mouth, he started talking about things he didn't know anything about. And that might very well be the situation with us. We may not think of ourselves as arrogant people, but it might very well be that we spend some time in this life talking about the things we think are happening instead of just giving glory to God, recognizing that He and only He knows what is actually happening. So it might be that we would do a lot better for ourselves if we stop and hold our tongue with the I thinks and start saying, I don't know. A lot more. I don't know. I'm too small to know. I'm too little to comprehend. I haven't been given this information. I haven't gone up into the heavens. I haven't been up there in the clouds with the treasury of the snow and of the hail. I haven't been there. I don't know how that works. So when we're looking at the bigger picture of all these things we don't know, and then we look down at our life, and once again, still, we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen later today. And we don't know why those things happen when they do happen, whatever it may be. Because it's not our world. And it's not our purpose. This is God's world. It's His creation. And we are His creation. We are not an independent power. And that's the thrust of man right now, is that we are an independent power, no God, without God. We are superior. We are the superior being. It's all wrong. So Job says, I abhor myself. I repent. I repent of all these things I said about God, because I thought I knew, I thought I understand, but really I understand nothing. And how interesting again is it that God never provides him with an understanding of what happened to him. He never says, Job, let me go ahead and tell you what's been going on these past weeks. Let me tell you the conversation that went on between your accuser and I. No. Once again, it's not Job's place to know what's going on in the heavens. You know, if something happens to us personally, we think we have a right to know. Well, once again, we're wrong. Once again, we're wrong. We think we have a right to know what's happening. So there's a lot to learn about our own need of humility and taking humility to the next step, the next level, levels maybe that we haven't given a lot of thought to in the past. We might think we've been humble individuals and not realizing that daily we might very well be overstepping our bounds as to what we are here for and what our purpose is. So in verse 7, it says, So it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses, and he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had had before. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Where were these people? Where have they been? Oh, they show up now, right? Now that everything's good, they show up with presents. They want to comfort him, console him. I'm pretty sure he needed that earlier. But after all that being said, it might very well be that their absence in the whole scene is all a part of the workings of the devil. Everyone before Job was against him. There was no comforter there. Not even his wife. All right, his helpmeet and his companion. You know, why didn't she go? Well, she stayed because she had a very important purpose of the devil, to stand there and say, Job, just curse God and die. She didn't give any help to him and his faithfulness, did she? She served a purpose in this. Job's friends served a purpose in this. Satan's purpose, to get him to do what Satan originally said in the book. You take all away from him, and he will curse you to your face. He will be disloyal to you, unfaithful to you. He will walk away from it all. And so, it may, as I said, very well be that all these brothers and sisters that he had, we didn't even know he had all this family around. They come to him now. Where were they before? Again, it may very well be all a part of the scheme to get him to turn away from God, providing him no comforter and no help on this earth. In verse 12, he says, Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima. I'm probably going to mispronounce these. The name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Keren Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And so we have Job being restored, 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. He specifically focuses on the daughters, which are interesting. He talks about how Job even gave them an inheritance, which, you know, that didn't happen back in those days. But also, he takes the time to even give the names of these daughters. What is the purpose of giving the name? I think because the names mean something, you know. This Jemima means warmth, warm affection. Okay, and it's applied often to the dove. And so this first one is warm affection. And so once again, it's showing what has been restored. And the names of these children shows what has been restored to Job. The second one refers to the cassia tree, right, which is a great flower-blooming tree, beautiful yellow flowers, very pleasant to the eyes. And then Keren Hapuk. Can't even remember what that means off the top of my head. I'll figure it out later. Maybe I'll remind you later. But at any rate, I remember what that means. The horn of cosmetics, right? And you take that as you think. But I think the idea there is likely, you know, the horn being you know, the head, the lead, the top of beauty. So, once again, this is what's been restored here to Job. Verse 16, he says, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. 140 years. Now that's after all of this, right? So he lived a lot longer than 140 years. But after this event, he lived 140 years. But we know from some of the information that's given earlier in the book that Job is already quite old and full of days, even in the book. So certainly he would have died well over 200 years old. Saw children, grandchildren, up to four generations. So God helps His people. God blesses His people. You know, we certainly see some indication of that or application of that in the book. But ultimately, we realize that we will be dealt many blows in this life. And we will have our own struggles. We will have our own suffering. The New Testament talks about trials. It talks about tribulations, right? These things will happen because we have an accuser. Because not only do we have an accuser and an enemy before us that is the devil and Satan, but we also have all of his children, right? All of his followers on the earth that desire to live after his things, right? Things of the world, things of sin. And so we have this host of people before us that are running in the same flood of dissipation as we are going the opposite direction as followers of God. So inevitably we will run into all kinds of trouble and difficulty on this earth. It's not our home. This is not where we belong. We belong with God. We need to have that relationship with Him here on this earth so that we can continue that relationship with Him when this earth is all gone. Let's go back to the very beginning of the book and lay out some final application. Chapter 1, beginning of verse 9. So I said from the beginning of our study, I believe the message and purpose, the main message and purpose of the book of Job is found in the words of Satan, right? What Satan says, this is what the book is all about. Job 1, verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And this is why we have the book of Job. Because of these words that the accuser has brought up against Job. These are the charges against Job. That Job has been blessed and blessed immensely by God, and that's why he stays around. But you take all that away from him, and he will not be a follower of God anymore. That's the accusation of the devil. We see very similarly in chapter 2 and verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. So again, Satan pressing the matter all the more. The idea is you take it all away, and there'll be nothing left for Job, nothing left for him to follow you. Well, this book is proof positive that Satan was in error. And it's so fantastic to read all of this, because you see this man, Job, and he's an incredible follower of God. But like Satan, we might wonder, well, what happens if you take all the blessings away? What happens if you leave nothing left for him? And so now, being a follower of God, there's nothing in it for him. Right? That's what the whole book has been about, is this Satan raising this question or making this accusation, this charge against people who follow God, like you and I in this room today. This charge is very well against us. Every time we are tempted by Satan, this is the charge, that we don't have genuine faith, that we don't have godly integrity. That if Satan will put temptation in our way, we will, if it's good enough, if it's strong enough, we will inevitably see that there's something more in it for us there than what God has given to us or promised us, and so we fall into temptation. Satan has accused Job, and he has accused every single one in this room by the temptations he lays before us day after day, that we do not have the integrity that we believe we have. That we are not genuine in our faith to God. And so this book is, the message is really very personal to each and every one of us in this room, and to everyone who's ever been a follower of God or will ever be. This book is the challenge of our accuser, that we will fail. We are not genuine, and that it's not possible to be genuine in our faith. The Word of God says differently. In fact, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5, he says, talked about how he calls to mind the remembrance of the genuine faith. He says, that is in you. It's in you, Timothy. He said, and it first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded it is in you also. So even those of the New Testament accepted that there is genuine faith in God on this earth. Genuine, meaning it is pure, all right? It is not there just because of what God's going to give us or what God has done for us, but it is there just because we have a selfless desire to serve our Creator. That's the decision that we make. Now, we see a lot of folks fall and fail, and they were once Christians, they're no longer Christians anymore. What has happened? Well, you know, this is what's happened. They didn't have the genuine faith. They were in it for something that either just got old for them, or they're in it for something that kind of disappeared from their life. They have no more need to serve the Lord on this earth. So what are we talking about when we're talking about genuine faith, or we're talking about the character of Job? We're talking about individuals who do not serve God on this earth because of something they are getting, have gotten, or will get in the future, but they serve God just because they acknowledge that He is God, that He is the great and the almighty, and He is our Creator. So genuine faith requires selflessness. As Jesus told His disciples, if any of you desire to follow after Me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Me. It's not about what's in it for us. We will very likely fail on this earth if in our mind we're here today because of what it's in it for us. Because there might come a day on this earth when those things are stripped away from us? And then, what are we doing? What further need have we to remain strong in the Lord? But if our faith is in God and God alone, it stands the test of time because He doesn't change. And so our, you know, object of faith, if you will, doesn't change who we put our trust in. Titus 2, verse 7, we see once again, not only does Job have genuine faith, not only does Eunice and Lois and Timothy have genuine faith, but we see in Titus 2 that it's expected out of all believers in Christ to live this way. He says in verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. No, we're not waving. No, wavering rather. Incorruptibility. You know, that's that refers to something that is just unending, right? So we treat the doctrine, we treat the teachings of God as they are unending in our life, and we practice them in an unending way. Not just on the days that benefit us, not just on Sunday, because that's what's traditionally done and it makes me feel good or anything like that. But we do it every day, unending, because of who God is. That's why we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Likewise, 1 Peter 1, verse 6 through 7. As Peter's talking to brethren who are having a really hard time in this life, they're struggling, they're suffering, they're being persecuted even. He talks about them rejoicing in God. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Once again, we have a host of people. It's not just Job. We have a host of people before us with genuine faith. We had Christians all throughout the world in the first century with genuine faith. They were undergoing incredible trials. Why would they do something like that? To praise, honor, and glory Christ. See, what they went through was not because of them, it's not about them. And we see that the genuine faith, ultimately, it is found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of characteristic of a Christian, as he says, this is much more precious than gold. There is nothing greater, nothing sweeter, nothing more valuable on planet Earth than genuine faith, godly integrity, the never-ending faithfulness to our Lord. This is what we have been called as Christians, to recognize these things, to come to an understanding of these things. And hopefully, we've had a day, or we will have a day, maybe today is the day, that like Job, like Isaiah, you know, like Joseph, and plenty of other individuals in the Scriptures, who they've heard God, they could answer Bible trivia questions, as we all can, but a day in which their eyes were opened to actually see Him. To see Him. That is a day that we may have already had. We may have come to that realization. And it changes our life as we live the rest of our days on this earth. I don't mean physically seeing him. I don't mean that he appears to us in a vision or anything like that. I mean seeing him in the sense of coming to a better, fuller, bigger understanding, just as Job just did at the end of the book. And that's what I hope we long for if we haven't had that eye-opening day as of yet. But I want to take that a step further and say this last thing. Even if, you know, such a wonderful situation like that hasn't happened to us as we are reading and studying and trying to understand God's will for us in the book, even if that day hasn't happened, we can still have genuine faith. You see? Job didn't have that eye-opening experience until chapter 42. But from chapter 1 to chapter 41, he had genuine faith. And he said, before that time, he said, I've only heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. And so we're left without an excuse. If we have the Word of God before us, we can hear. We can hear God. We can hear His Word. And we can have genuine faith just as Job did. Maybe one day we will come to a much higher eye-opening view of God, realizing how little this earth is, how of little importance the things of this earth is, and how great and incomprehensible the God before us is that we serve. I appreciate your attention throughout the totality of this 9-week study in the book of Job. And I hope and pray that it has been effective for our life and various changes that we might need to make. There might be individuals here that have been hearing these things from the book of Job, and you've yet to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You've made the resolution in your mind, this is what I need, this is where I need to be, and I need to be forgiven of my sins. Then we invite you this morning that you'd come in your faith in Christ, confessing His name, to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If that describes your need, please come forward while together we stand and sing.